I want to invite you to turn to Philippians chapter 4 this morning. We're coming to the end of this letter as we've been journeying through it. And I want to read this morning to you chapter 4, beginning at verse 1 and go down to verse 9. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Just follow along in your Bible or on your device if you have it this morning. Paul writes and says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Every parent wants to see their child launched out into the world and do it well, whether it's moving out of the home for the first time and heading off to a job, or launching them and some of their belongings off to a dormitory. Every parent has that moment where there is a barrage of final instructions. Work hard, call home, spend your money wisely, take showers, text me, wash your underwear, go to church, get enough sleep, email me, make good friends, make sure we Skype. And like many, any typical teenager or early 20-something just has that moment where they are tempted to roll the eyes and, oh dear, here we go again, rather than remembering that these are burdens of concern. And when we come to the end of Philippians, we kind of get this barrage of instructions that Paul finally has at the end of this list. Some have seen this as a very disjointed list. How do these pieces fit together? And yet there is somewhat of a cohesiveness to them, because Paul has this deep affection. In verse 1, we see that he has this deep affection for his beloved, his brothers, these dear friends. They are his joy, his crown, his beloved. But far from being random instructions before launching a child into the world, Paul's instructions here are very deliberate. There are all sorts of pressures facing Christians, and far too many people are prone to give up far too early in the face of pressures. And like a child that's concerned about their parent, Paul is concerned for these beloved children that he has nurtured in the Lord. When you aren't there to watch over your child, there are many stresses that will come and burden and concern you. Things like rejection, resistance, recession, relationships. Paul had known each one of these pressures. In fact, in the book of Philippians, we get hints at each one of these pressures. Even though he had been a loyal, devout, practicing Jew and a Jewish elite, when he had come to Jesus Christ, he had faced instant rejection, being turned away from his fellow people. And in the same way, Paul was concerned that his own beloved Philippians would also face this sense of rejection, and that they might, in response, reject the Lord. Similarly, not only had Paul faced rejection, but he had faced resistance. His ideas, which he had once espoused as being the common Jewish thought, now when he had come to faith in Christ, his ideas weren't welcomed. Beliefs in Christ had landed him in prison, and that's where he writes this letter from. He writes it from probably being under house arrest, paying for his own rental, and having a guard chained to him. He certainly understood the pressure of being resisted. And same with us today, being mocked in the workplace or the classroom. The stress of conformity is great. There are the pressures as well in the face of limited resources or in times of recession. Paul had felt this pressure. In fact, in the verses that we'll see next week, Paul thanks the Philippians in 4:14 for the gift that they had sent to him. And he says specifically in 4:14 that it was kind of you to share in my troubles. It's like a college student receiving a generous gift from mom or dad. It's a great thrill. And when pinching pennies, money can cause anxiety and stress, to which Paul was no stranger. And if that wasn't enough, the friction of relationships had reared its ugly head in all sorts of the Pauline churches, the churches that Paul had planted. As a missionary and being deeply burdened for the churches, there were these difficulties that had become quite noticeable. And in fact, in Philippians, we have two ladies mentioned by name, which is an unusual circumstance in all of Paul's 13 letters that we have. This is one of the few places where Paul specifically names Christians who are in dispute. And he pleads with them to agree in the Lord. So whether it's relationships or resources that are limited or resistance or rejection, our minds can be absorbed and even consumed with difficulty. Yet, in the face of these challenges, Paul doesn't want the source of discouragement to keep them from persevering. Notice at the end of verse 1 what his desire is. His longing is for them to stand firm thus in the Lord. And the goal here is that in the face of pressure, in the face of rejection, in resistance, in the lack of resources, or when the trials of relationships, where will joy be found? There are five things that come up in the following commands. There's actually seven commands. We'll pick up the next two next week. But let's look, first of all, at the first command that Paul gives in verses 1 through 3. He wants us to agree in the Lord rather than to argue. Look at these verses. Therefore, my beloved brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. So his goal is standing firm, perseverance, endurance. How do we do that? I entreat you, Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche, to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Immediately, the stress of a difficult relationship is brought up. Euodia and Syntyche can't get along. And this is of great and deep concern to the apostle. So great and deep is it that he names names and he wants these two ladies to get along. These ladies aren't seeming to fall into heresy or false teaching. No, whenever that seems to happen, Paul is very, very clear about correcting false doctrine. But rather, there seems to have been some sort of breakdown in the relationship, which is spilling out over into the rest of the Philippian church. And these aren't just two average ladies who are merely preparing coffee or doing some menial task. Paul describes these two ladies in verse 3 as being fellow workers who had been with him, who had worked with him, who had labored in the gospel with him. This apostolic band, when Paul traveled, he had a group of people who would go with him. And as he would go around, this team that supported him would often branch out, supporting a church here, supporting Paul there, ensuring that all of Paul's needs were cared for. These were two women who had been near and dear to him. And now, Paul hears that they are in deep relational disagreement and it's hurting the church. So what do you do? What do you do when there are these big conflicts, these interpersonal conflicts? Avoid it? It's not my problem. Walk away? attack the other person? I want you to see three things that Paul really mentions. First, he pleads for agreement. And when we are in the face of conflict, the way to pursue joy in the Lord is not to ignore the difficulty that we face, but rather to plead for agreement. There isn't any sense here of Paul dropping the apostolic hammer. Come on, you two, get it together. Sometimes he will do that. And there are times and places where he uses and calls forth on his apostolic authority as a follower of Jesus Christ, one who had seen the Lord, agree with me. If you have any disagreement, in fact, Paul can say that in chapter 3. Pray about such things and the Lord will bring you into like-mindedness. But he doesn't drop the hammer of apostolic authority. Neither does he use some sort of passive-aggressive shaming method. Rather, he pleads. He pleads, I want you to agree, and I want you to agree specifically in the Lord. Second of all, when there's disagreements, the way that we agree in the Lord is that we plea for agreement, but we, second of all, seek for help. As Paul writes in verse 3, he says, yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women. Most likely when Paul's writing this letter, there's specifically someone in mind that he knows will be reading this letter. And as the letter is read to the congregation, he wants that person who's reading the letter to be the one who will work for agreement between these two ladies. He names a specific person as a mediator. And sometimes when relational challenges are so difficult that our perspectives are lost and we can't see what the other person is saying and we only hear our own arguments and we were convinced of our own rightness and there seems to be no movement to coming together, what we need is someone who will help us, a third party. And so Paul asks this letter reader to be that one who is a loving reconciler. Rather than letting the relationship deteriorate, Paul wants reconciliation. That's the evidence of Jesus dying for you, is that you are reunited with Christ and then reunited with others. Third, not only do we plead for agreement and seek help, but we focus on points of agreement. Look at what Paul says here. Agree in the Lord at the end of verse 2. And verse 3, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life. Reconciliation happens then when it's done, primarily it's done in the Lord. That when we have been reconciled to God because our sins have been forgiven, when Jesus has died for me, when I know that I have been unworthy and yet God has loved me, then how am I to respond to someone with whom I'm in difficulty? Do I push them off? For certainly the Lord didn't push me away. Do I reject them when the Lord graciously showed his loving kindness to me? No, rather, if we would stop and look, we would recognize that most of the time we have far more in common as Christians than we do as differences. My sins are forgiven, and so are yours. You have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and so have I. You are loved by God, and so am I. You've been called into his family, and so have I. You've been chosen to be holy, and so have I. And all of these things that Scripture points to, that we together have an inheritance, our names written in a book of life, where one day we will see our Savior face to face. He will name us by name. He will say, you are my chosen one, loved and dearly, put my affection dearly poured upon you. Then in that moment, how much more do we have in common than we have in differences? In other words, we don't merely agree on the peripheral matters. We agree in the Lord. There are big things on which we agree to. Once dead in our trespasses and sins, that we were rebels, graciously loved and forgiven by God who sent his one and only Son. See, it's far more stressful to stay in a place of broken relationships. There's no joy in staying in that place. If at all possible, we plead, we seek help, and we focus on these points of agreement, because that's where joy is found. Well, let's keep moving. Verse 4, we get the second command as to how do we find joy in the face of stress. We rejoice always rather than grumbling. Over and over, we see this command and this appeal for joy, which shows up through the book of Philippians. If you would just consider a few of the examples that Paul has given throughout the book, we're told of how many times joy is what's driving Paul in writing this letter. It's amazing. Joy is just pushing him. At the beginning, he writes and he prays with joy for the Philippians. He can rejoice that Christ is proclaimed, even by people who disagree with him in terms of why he's in prison, chapter 1, verse 18. He can plead with Christians in 2, verse 2. I want you to complete my joy. Paul's a selfish pastor who wants joy. But it's biblical. He knows that when his joy in the Lord is complete, it's not selfishness. Rather, that it fuels their joy. He can tell them about how his life is being poured out as a drink offering on top of the sacrifice of the Philippians. He's topping off their sacrifice, which brings him joy. He can command them in chapter 3, verse 1, rejoice in the Lord. He can tell them of Epaphroditus in chapter 2. He should be received with joy. Chapter 4, that you are my joy, he can tell the Philippians. And now we get to 4 verse 4 and he says, rejoice in the Lord always. If anyone ever had an opportunity to grumble or complain, Paul could be the one who was justified in complaining. When Paul had come to Philippi, we are told in Acts 16, he and Silas had been falsely accused, they had been beaten, and they had been thrown into a prison, which most likely was not anything like what we conceive prison to be like. In Acts 16, the sense of where Paul is he is probably in a hewn-out type of cave, type of structure, where there is no sanitation, where there's the smell of human waste, where wounds from being beaten are scabbing into the shirt or the cloak in which he wears. And if anybody had a reason to complain about being falsely accused and badly treated, instead of being pitiful and pathetic, Acts 16 tells us that Paul and Silas could be heard singing in the jail cell. And now as he writes, again, chained to a Roman soldier, Paul gives this extraordinary command. Don't get the idea here that Paul's saying, now, here I am sitting in my French villa overviewing the beautiful Alps, and I'm so content in my spirit, and so I just want you also to rejoice in the Lord. No. There is this sense here, as Paul writes, from a Roman, from this house arrest, chained to a guard, that he can say, rejoice in the Lord. His happiness is not because of his circumstance, but because of him who has loved him, forgiven him, kept him, sent him, the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. You see, the source of joy, the ground of joy, Paul says, is the Lord. And so the real source of joy can be identified in your life when the trials and difficulties come, when something is removed and you can't feel like you can move on. That thing that you have put your hope in, affection in, your joy in, is functionally your God. But for Paul, he could see that Christ was enough for him. And Christ was his joy. Similarly, Peter, when he writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, Peter can write, and he can say that in the face of trials and difficulties, these words, though you have not seen Christ, you love him, and though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Anytime we are tempted to be angry at God or frustrated and complain and grumble that we've been mistreated, that we have a big pouty face where we deserve to be complaining and someone ought to listen to us, what have I put my joy in? Is it in my circumstances? Is it in my comfort? Is it in me being right? Is it in some imaginary God who never lives up to my expectations, because that's why I'm ticked off with him? Because I have an expectation of this supposed God that I have in my mind, who I'm really upset with because he has not made me happy the way that I want to. Anytime we are tempted to grumble and complain, when that sense of joy is removed, it ought to cause us to step back and to evaluate and say, what is it? What is it that I am putting my hope in? This is why James can write, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith will produce perseverance, and perseverance must have its work in you." And he can write these things because by remembering the big picture and thinking about all that God is doing, all that he's preparing for us, the destination we have in mind, we can rejoice in the Lord instead of grumbling. And not just when circumstances are easy or good, but notice when he tells us to rejoice in the Lord, always. So, people who are joyful, people who have the big picture in mind, will keep pressing on. So rejoice in the Lord always. Third, Paul tells us, the joy that we find in stress is found in being gentle rather than in being harsh. Verse 5, let your gentleness or your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. What are you known for? In times of stress, in times of difficulty, in times of pain, isn't our typical disposition to be short, abrupt? Sometimes we're aloof. Often we'll sigh. Or we'll be quick-tempered or harsh. We all want to be known for something. But none of us wants to be known for being abrupt and rash and harsh and rude. Paul says, let your gentleness be known to all. Let your reasonableness be known to all. And when we're told to be gentle, we're not saying, I need to be a doormat that's walked all over. That's not at all the sense that Paul gives here. Rather, the person who is gentle is the kind of person who is self-controlled, the person who is self-effacing. A person who is gentle is not concerned about being right all the time, having to be heard all the time, or that there are someone in the face of no one's. But notice the motivation that Paul gives at the end of the verse as to why we are to be reasonable and gentle. The Lord is at hand, he tells us. The Lord is near. Now, we don't know exactly what this means. In one sense, it could be that the Lord is returning, and when the Lord returns, how will he find us? Will he find us grumbling, complaining, stressed out, and difficult kind of people? Well, there may be that sense that he's referring to the Lord's second coming. But I do think that the sense here that Paul gives is rather that the Lord is very near personally. He's not far off. The resurrected Jesus, by the Spirit, he hears you, he sees you, he knows you, he knows the innermost intentions of your thought and being. And just imagine if for a moment our lives, our thoughts, our actions were all suddenly beamed up onto the screen. The headset goes on, and suddenly you're able to see all of my thoughts. Everything that I've thought has been downloaded and printed and visible to see. What would we be known for? Would there be that sense of gentleness or abruptness? Would we really be proud then? How many of us would really boast of our own greatness? Our own self-giving, sacrificial being needs to be displayed because we have a self-giving, sacrificial God who comes to us with his nail-scarred hands, and he shows us of what true greatness looks like. And he shows us what true joy looks like. And how could we boast of greatness when all of our thoughts and intentions of the heart are seen? Would we be harsh in our dealings with others because we're so right? Or would we remember that we ought to be self-controlled? This sense of restraining ourselves is this idea of gentleness, of reasonableness. Knowing that the Lord judges every thought and intention of the heart and seeing all. Let your gentleness, your reasonableness be known to all. There is joy in a patient, self-giving life. Fourth, let's keep moving to verses 8 and 9. The way that we find joy in the face of a stressful world is that we pray earnestly rather than being anxious. Look at verses 6 and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So we live in an age where we are tempted to worry about 10,000 things. We live in a world where we get all sorts of information that could very easily stress us out. In fact, we live in one of the most stress-induced ages of all time. It used to be, before modern communication and technology, that the biggest stress in your life was that which was immediately around you. You didn't have internet or a cell phone or a telephone or satellite or in the days prior to radio and television and communication by telegraph. The only thing that you knew about was your own village. You might hear news from another village when someone would travel by, but the things that you were concerned about were your own family, your work, and your own faith. But today we can wake up and we can turn on the news and we can be concerned about ISIS making advances in the Middle East. The words of global terror, wondering, did that airplane that went down this week, was that a terrorist attack? Am I safe now when I fly? We can think of the fires across Alberta and the homes that have been destroyed, and we can wonder, because we are connected to people through social media, what's going on in their lives, and have a great sense of burden and concern that goes far beyond just our local concerns. Add to that just the regular daily difficulties of life. Car repairs, difficult children, a stressful conversation that you've had with your spouse, pressures at work, economic uncertainties that are causing your own comfort and ease to be challenged. And so how should we respond? Be anxious in nothing. Well, there is a sense in which some Christians have used verses like this as pious statements, which then are you're told in a moment of anxiety. Well, but Paul tells us not to be anxious in anything. In fact, you're not supposed to be stressed out. Just buck up, chum. You can do it. Just go for it. You can face these difficulties. Well, we're not commanded to be just shiny, happy people who just forget about the world as though all the problems are, well, you know, don't worry, be happy type of attitude, and they'll just go away. Rather, Paul says, don't be anxious about anything, but in prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. And this God who gives peace will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, which transcends your ability to understand even how he does it. Now, knowing that we should pray and ask God for peace, and then experiencing peace, they are often two very, very distinct realities, aren't they? Many people have given up on God because they didn't get that inner sense of peace. And they can look at 1 Peter 5, verse 7, where Peter tells us, cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. And so I've had conversations with Christians and they go something like this. Andrew, I prayed to the Lord and I asked him to take away this anxiety and he hasn't done it, and I'm really frustrated with God. Where is he in this? Too many of us, though, are trying to put out the forest fires of anxiety with a squirt gun of prayer. And I don't say that as someone who is distant and remote from understanding the difficulties. Anxiety and genuine prayer are polar opposites. And a firefighter cannot fight against a fire with a squirt gun. Too many of us, though, that's how we approach the difficulties and anxieties of life. And I have to be very honest and say there have been many a night where I have woken up and I have been awake for hours. And one little prayer was like a squirt gun on the fire of my anxiety. I didn't wake up choosing, oh, I want to wake up and be anxious now. There are times where I can wake up and my heart is pounding a little bit hard. And the thoughts are already in my head from the second I've opened my eyes and I'm awake. There's anxiety that I feel. And saying a little prayer like that's just going to solve it. Lord, I don't want to be anxious right now. I want to go back to sleep. It's 4 a.m. I got to go back to sleep. I got to get up in a couple hours. Help me. Amen. And there have been many times where I have fought the anxiety, the fires of anxiety, with a squirt gun of prayer. The sense of prayer that Paul tells us here is this sense of laboring, this sense of with supplication, this sense of deep inwardness of crying out to God with all of your being and working hard in prayer to labor before God to tell him your needs. And he says, with supplication and thanksgiving. Notice that? The way that I fight the fire of anxiety is not with a squirt gun of prayer, but with the big hose of thanksgiving. Remembering I'm forgiven, I'm loved by God, there's no condemnation. Why am I worrying right now? What's stressing me out? What has God paid for in Jesus Christ by his own death and resurrection? If he's paid for everything, if there's no condemnation, why am I lying awake? Lord, help me to remember these truths. Help me to fight right now so that I would not be anxious in anything. We must learn to be proactive in prayer in every circumstance. Have you ever met a prayer warrior who was constantly anxious and nervous and troubled? I know prayer warriors who struggle with anxiety, but you would never know it in their lives because they labor in prayer. You see, people who trust in God's promises, who stand upon them, learn to find joy in the face of all sorts of stress. They remember, we are loved with an everlasting love. I will pass through the fires, but when I pass through the fires, I will not be burned, as Isaiah says of the Lord. And learning to pray until you pray and battling anxiety will strengthen your stamina. They're like muscles that you have to exercise and work. Don't give in to anxiety. Keep praying and praying and thanking and praying some more. Finally, last thing we need to see, how do we get joy in the face of stress, is we ought to think holiness rather than baseness. Verses 8 and 9. Finally, brothers, whatever's true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's anything in excellence, anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Now, stress and anxiety is not tempered by letting our minds wander. Rather, it's learning to have control over our own minds and control over our feelings. We feel strongly, that we sense that this must be right because I feel it so deeply. But rather, Paul says, we must think about what's true and honorable and noble and pleasing to the Lord, that following our thoughts and feelings, they will not result in joy, but greater difficulty. Rather, if we would continue to remember about the true things, not the false things, get the facts, not assumptions, the noble things, not the base things, the things that are right, not the things that are wrong, the pure things, not the sleazy things, the lovely things, not the disgusting things, the admirable, not the despicable. Think about what is excellent, not the pathetic. If that would be the reference. Controlling our minds, controlling our feelings, remembering what is true, what God has said. It will fuel the minds with the good, the true, and the beautiful. And it will cause a revulsion over those things that are gross. And we can pray then like we sing, may the mind of Christ my Savior live in me from day to day by his love and power controlling all I do and say. Part of learning to think holy thoughts is that you have to have examples to follow. Look at verse 9. What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Do you want to know what is true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable and excellent and worthy of praise? You want to know what that looks like? It looks like an apostle sitting in a Roman prison, chained to a guard, beaten and disfigured, who is still praising the Lord. Is that your sense of what true and noble and honorable and excellent and praiseworthy looks like? Paul says, if you've seen any of that in me, then follow my example. In other words, we find joy in following godly examples who have learned to see the good and true and beautiful in life. They're not focused on every little negative thing that comes along. Not every battle is one that requires the big hose to put out the flames. Sometimes the squirt gun will do. Now, we don't know what people think and what they love and what they pursue, but we can see it in their actions and we can see it in their lives. And it looks a lot like a person who, when they're falsely accused and chained to a soldier, can still say, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Can you imagine if there was a pill that you could just pop every morning and you would instantly, suddenly hover above life at about 20,000 feet and the stress just didn't really seem to touch you? That you could just float above the fray and nothing would seem to affect you or touch you. You see, there are some people who try and escape the pressures of life, and they do it. They try and deal with the stress in all sorts of ways. Looking forward to Teen Challenge being here on June 3rd because we'll hear stories about how some people have tried to medicate their own stresses with pills or alcohol or sex or violence. Still, other people, they try and medicate their stress with constant distraction, being constantly connected to the online world where it's more exciting than the real world. But the way of finding joy isn't found in trying to escape or medicate the stress of life. And hear me rightly. There is a time and there is a place where we may need help so that we can get proper perspective. But in the face of the things that we're talking about here, where will we turn? Where will we first turn? God has given us His very great and precious promises. And He calls us to stand upon these promises that the peace of God, which transcends, it's above your understanding and mine, it will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. You see, in the face of stress, there is great joy, knowing that our Lord is sufficient and that He is enough for us. And so, O Lord, we do pray that we could stand upon Your promises, trusting in You, believing in Your word, knowing that Christ has loved and forgiven us. And so even now as we come, as we sing of Your promises so that we might stand upon them and rest in them and know them and love them, that we might have joy even in the face of all of the pressures of life. Not that we would be immune to the stresses of life, but that in the stresses of life we might find joy in You, O Lord. So do that, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.